You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
I don't know what I do to deserve this. Good to see you all. Good morning. It is fall. Happy fall. The season of dying leaves. And here at St. Luke, the season of dead philosophers. We are in this teaching series called Square Pegs in Round Holes, in which we are looking at this idea that Christianity has been branded a square peg in a world full of round holes. And before we get into the message today, I want to take a moment just to consider, why are we looking at what all these old dead philosophers had to say? Why do their ideas matter at all to us? And the answer to that question is that their ideas contribute to the moral framework of our society. Whether we recognize it or not, what they said and what they wrote, it forms part of the basis of our values and our beliefs. And the reason it's so important for us to know this is because as Christians, we constantly live in a tension between the moral framework of society, which these ideas inform, and the moral framework of God's kingdom. And those two are constantly at odds with one another. And so as Christians, if we can recognize what is the basis for the values and the beliefs and the behaviors of our culture, we can recognize more clearly when our behavior and our beliefs and our values, when they're more in line with the moral framework of society, or more in line with the moral framework of God's kingdom. And that's a very important distinction to make. And because of this emphasis, it's so appropriate for us to be in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because Paul is addressing this very issue. Paul is writing to a church that he started and in a community that he brought the gospel to, but now, a couple years down the road, he's getting this report of all the things that are going wrong in the community. And really, what it comes down to is this. The people who Paul saw receive the gospel and have their lives transformed by it are now living in a way that seems indistinguishable from the society in which they live. They are not living as though they belong to God's kingdom, and that's the problem. So with that in mind, I'll read our passage for us this morning. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So, what is going on here? Well, Paul has received this report that members of the Christian community in Corinth, they are taking each other to court. They're taking each other to the secular Roman provincial courts to settle what Paul calls petty, trivial, everyday disputes. And this is particularly frustrating to Paul because he sees this as another pattern of behavior that is simply reinforcing the lines of division which are already drawn within the church. And if we look back at chapter 1, verse 10, we can see that really Paul's main motivation for writing this letter in the first place is this problem of disunity. He encourages them to be unified in Christ. And if we look closer at chapter 1, Paul says that this division has formed around factions of personality. So you have certain people claiming Paul, certain people claiming Apollos, but really the issue is more fundamental than just personalities. The issue seems to be more about wealth and status, and we can see this sort of alluded to at the end of chapter 1. Paul says not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. And so he's referring to the moral framework of Corinthian society. What Corinth values above all and what determines what they see as right and wrong are these patterns of wealth and status. Wealth and status is the moral framework of Corinth. And what Paul sees is that the values of Corinthian society have been transposed into the Christian community. What the Christian community values looks no different than what the world values. And part of the problem is that Corinth, even more so than other cities in the ancient world, is highly stratified economically. So you have a very small group of very wealthy people and a large group of poor people. And this is true of the Christian community as well. And in the Christian community, ideally what would happen is that these distinctions of wealth and status don't matter because they're oriented towards Christ, they're unified in Christ, but that's not the case. That's not what's happening. This stratification of wealth is fomenting division in the Christian community in Corinth. And really, it's this observation that not just in Corinth, but throughout human history, wealth tends to be unevenly distributed. There tends to be a few very wealthy people and lots of many poor people. And that problem persists today. And it's the observation of this problem that gives rise to the philosophy of this handsome young man, Karl Marx, a 18th century German philosopher who wrote a lot about economics and philosophy. But he went far beyond this basic observation that wealth tends to be unevenly distributed. And what he says is that really wealth and material possessions, material conditions, is what defines ultimate reality. There is nothing more real than the wealth that you have, the material that you possess. And this is a problem because what happens is that history and religion and morality, they're all just defined as byproducts of this larger system of wealth inequality. And so we can see how this plays out if we look at what Marx has to say about Christianity and morality in particular. So if Christianity can be nothing more than the byproduct of the inequality of wealth, it can be only one of two things. The first option is that Christianity is a projection of the values of the wealthy. It is their ideology which they are imposing on society to maintain their high status and their wealth and to keep poor people poor. The other option is that Christianity is the sigh of the poor. People who don't have material possession, who are not wealthy, well, of course, they are living a less than ideal life, and so they need some way to cope with this. And the way they cope with this is this false sense of hope, this false sense of happiness that they find in the Christian religion. And so, in summary, what Marx says is that Christianity is either a tool of oppression in the hands of the rich, or it's simply a source of false happiness in the hands of the poor. And in either case, it has to go. Because in either case, it is an impediment to real happiness. That's the terms that Marx uses. Now, the problem with this is once Marx dispenses with Christianity, well, he's left to construct morality himself, because there is no transcendent basis for morality. It is not right and wrong are not defined by the character of God. They must be defined by human beings, and Marx takes it upon himself to redefine morality. And this is really where Marxism gets tricky. This is what he says. Morality really is defined by two key features. One, it's defined by a history of oppression, and two, it is defined by group identity. The way this works is that Marx looks back at history, He sees this constant struggle between rich and poor, the ruling class and the subjected class. And he doesn't just see a struggle over wealth, but he sees clear moral lines. He says, well, the wealthy aren't just wealthy. They became wealthy because they took from other people. And the poor aren't just poor. They became poor because they were taken from. And so the wealthy class as a whole are evil, and the poor class as a whole are virtuous. So he draws the lines of morality along a history of oppression and group identity. And this is really why Marxist philosophy is so evil. This is the wrong way to look at the world. It's entirely backwards. And one of the best critiques of this sort of moral framework of Marxism comes from an author by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And Solzhenitsyn, he lived in the Soviet Union, which put Marxist philosophy into practice, and it utterly failed. Millions of people died because of internal repression. The system failed under Marx's ideas. And Solzhenitsyn dedicated his whole life to exposing this facade of the Soviet Union and why it was so corrupt. And in one of his books, this is what he says. He says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor through classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And Solzhenitsyn is absolutely right. It's about the individual condition of the heart that determines morality. That is the lens through which we evaluate what is right and wrong. And as Christians, we can go beyond what Solzhenitsyn says, and we can say that really the heart in its natural state, untouched by the grace of God, is bent in on itself. It is bent towards corruption. It's bent towards sin. It's bent towards rebellion against God. That's the heart in its natural state. That is an evil heart. On the other hand, a heart that has been touched by the love and the grace of God, a heart that has been transformed, a heart that imitates the desires of God's own heart, that is a heart that is good, one that has been regenerated by God. That is the distinction between good and evil, not one class against another. These are the terms in which we should think morally. And now the question is, if Marxism so failed in the 20th century, if it failed in the Soviet Union, then what does it have to do with us today? What does Marxism have to do with us today? Well, what happens is that even though it fails in practice, the moral framework that Marx laid out gets adopted and adapted by a group of French intellectuals in the 1970s. And what they do is they maintain the basic claims that morality is defined, one, by history of oppression, and two, by group identity, but they extend this moral framework beyond economic class to include race, sex, gender, religion, politics, a whole number of things. This moral framework applies to all aspects of society. And this is what we might call neo-Marxism, is this moral framework that now informs the moral framework of our society. And like any moral framework, neo-Marxism has a mechanism by which it's enforced. How is this moral framework enforced in our society? And the answer is cancel culture. I'm sure all of you can probably think of an example of cancel culture in practice, but essentially, this is how cancel culture works. A person A does or says something that person B feels wronged by. And then, to set this right, what person B does is they make an intentional effort to tear down the character and to expose the past mistakes of the person that they felt wronged by. That's cancel culture, to eliminate them from society and to essentially to remove the potential threat of them wronging you or others in the future. In other words, what cancel culture does is it takes the place of real forgiveness. And this is because Marxism, it operates Not Marxism, cancel culture, operates with two, there's two basic components of cancel culture that we need to recognize. The first is a spirit of victimhood. And I mean something particular by this. What I mean is this attitude that if you feel wronged by someone else, that that person wronged you out of malicious intent, a personal vendetta against you. And then that leads into the second aspect of cancel culture, which is this idea of vindictiveness, which is that if that person has wronged you maliciously and intentionally, then any means are justified to remove that person from your circle of interaction or really from society at large. So cancel culture is all about a spirit of victimhood and vindictiveness. Now, how does this connect to neo-Marxism? Well, the way this connects is that under cancel culture, moral judgments are levied not on the basis of someone's intent, not based off of the condition of their heart, not based off of ignorance, not based off of even their own remorse. Moral judgments are levied based off of the group or the ideas that that person seems to belong to. And that is how cancel culture reinforces Marxism. And while cancel culture may seem to be a phenomenon that's peculiar to this age of social media that we live in, if we look back at the society of Corinth, ancient Corinth, what we find is that it too had its own mechanism to enforce its moral framework, which, remember, is all about wealth and status. And its mechanism of enforcement were courts. The courts that Paul is so frustrated that the people of Corinth are settling their disputes in. And the way that these courts uphold the values of wealth and status that are so important in Corinth, there's three ways. One, these courts are corrupt. They're corrupt because judges and juries, they take bribes. And who is going to offer a bribe? Is it a rich person or a poor person? Someone with wealth, they're going to be the one who's offering the bribe, and therefore the judgment will be in their favor. Second, the legal process in general, much like it is today, is an expensive process. You have to pay for a lawyer, you have to take time out of your day to go through these legal proceedings, and this is really, it's the privilege of the wealthy to be able to pursue litigation. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, Corinth, like many societies in the ancient world, was predicated on a culture of honor and shame. And what this means is that it would be unthinkable for a person of lower status to take a person of higher status to court. That just simply would not happen. Rather, a person of higher status would take a person of lower status to court if they felt that their honor was infringed upon in some way in order to set that right. And so in all three of these ways, the secular courts in Corinth, they reinforce the values of wealth and status in the community. And this is why Paul is so frustrated by this. He's so frustrated because the people of Corinth are taking recourse to these very courts in order to settle their disputes. And by doing so, they are reinforcing the values of the society in which they live instead of the values of the kingdom of God to which they are called. And Paul has two main concerns here that you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One is about the conduct of believers before unbelievers. See, as people who have received the gospel, as people who belong to God's church, they are meant to be a living witness to the gospel. But when their behavior and their conduct reflects the behavior and the conduct of society, that witness to the gospel is diminished. It's cheapened. And it reflects poorly on the Christian community, and that's why Paul is so angry here. But his other main concern is that this behavior indicates that the members of the church in Corinth are living within present concerns. They're so concerned about their wealth and their status that they really will take their own brother in Christ to court. This shows a preoccupation with matters of wealth and status, things which will not obtain or have any sort of weight in God's kingdom, not at all. So Paul is saying you're living in light of present concerns, not in light of God's future. And that's a problem. And Paul is very clear about this in the last three verses of our passage today in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, about the ethics of God's kingdom. And here's what Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What Paul is saying here is that the kingdom of God is not about personal gratification, not in any way, shape, or form. Instead, God's kingdom is about personal transformation. It's about personal transformation. And that is why Paul is so adamant that the Corinthians live into the values of God's kingdom. Because, as he says in this passage, they have received God's Spirit. They have been transformed. They are no longer this way. They are no longer simply seeking personal gratification, but they have been transformed by God such that they might live into the moral framework of God's kingdom. And you see, just as God's kingdom is so different than the kingdom of this world, because it inverts the values of this world. The kingdom of God is a total inversion of what this society, of this world, cares about and values. It's a total inversion. Just as it is the complete opposite of this world, so is its mechanism of enforcement. Right? We identified in Corinth, they reinforce their morals and their values in terms of the courts. And in our society, we take recourse to cancel culture. But in God's kingdom, it's not even about a mechanism that enforces, but a spirit who enables. It's about God's own spirit who dwells in us and is able to transform our very hearts so that to live in God's kingdom and to live within its ethical framework is our delight. It's our desire, because our desires are one with God's. Yes, God's kingdom operates differently. It doesn't simply require conformity, but it invites us to be transformed and to be renewed in the image of God. That is what God's kingdom is all about, and it is enabled by God's own Spirit living within us. You see, the moral framework of God's kingdom is beautiful because it never changes. God's kingdom never changes. But because its values never change, because its cornerstone in Christ never changes, it remains in tension with the kingdom of this world and its values and its desires. And so in this tension, we continue to live. Because the wisdom of this world is folly with God. God's kingdom, again, is an inversion of the values of this world. It's an inversion of the moral framework of this world. You see, the world's values revolve around the self and its desires. The values of God's kingdom revolve around Christ, his desire to know us, his desire for us to be his beloved children, for us to be who he created us to be. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. And so, we have to evaluate our conduct, our beliefs, our behaviors. Do they fit more comfortably within the moral framework of this world and of our society? Or do they fit more comfortably within the moral framework of God's kingdom? If we feel like we are a square peg in the round hole of God's kingdom, well, something has to change. And what is it that has to change? Does the gospel have to change? Does the moral framework of God's kingdom have to change? Does Christ have to change? Or do I have to change? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you that by your death and resurrection, not only are we extended the grace of having the guilt of our sins forgiven, but you send us your very own Spirit by whom our very hearts, our very person, our very nature might be transformed to be more like you, more like who you created us to be. God, we thank you that you do not leave us as we are, but you minister to us the fullness of your abundant grace and your abundant love, so that we and our hearts might have the same desires as you and yours. God, let us live into this grace that is available to us. Let us live into a transformed life in which the values of God's kingdom are of utmost priority to us. Let us be kingdom people, people who walk in light of your future, people transformed by your grace and in whom your spirit dwells. In your name we pray. Amen.